So, turn with us, please, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and we have been looking on the previous two Tuesdays at men God made. That is, men, and we might even have a look at some women, but they have all been men so far. Men who had an experience of God. Not only men who were saved, but men who knew something about God working in their life and changing their life, shaping their life and forming their life into the kind of life that was useful for God. And we had thought that we might call our little series of messages Men God Made. Now we've come to Judges chapter 6, and the man that's on my mind this evening is a man called Gideon. And we want just to have a look at the first part of Gideon's life as we find it in Judges chapter 6. He was a man who was used mightily for God amongst the nation of Israel at a time that was marked by great departure and backsliding. God raised up this man Gideon, and he was a mighty man for God amongst that nation. And we want to think about what happened in the days of Gideon, and we'll see how Gideon was involved with revival in those days. And so we want to think tonight about revival in the days of Gideon. Judges chapter 6 then, and reading from verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they come into Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass." Down to verse 7, just for brevity. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But how the Lord has forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go, in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, and the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." We missed it, verse 15, didn't I? "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my father is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And down to verse 25 again. There's a long chapter. We'll read it all, but verse 25. "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, cut down the grove that is by it. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he came and did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon has done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Therefore in that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down the altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And that would probably, I think, just have to do for a reading this evening. Yes, I think that will just have to do. It's a long chapter, and that will suffice, maybe just to give us a flavour of something of the life there of Gideon. So we want to think about revival in the days of Gideon. Three little simple thoughts that crossed my mind as I read about this experience in Gideon's life, and we want to share them with you. We want to look at the first part of that chapter and just get a feel for the setting of the conditions there when God raised up this man Gideon. And we'll think a little bit about what we might call the prelude to revival, the way things were before God began to move. And then we want to think about how God used him, and we'll think about how he was prepared. There were certain things about his character, about his life, and about his experience that prepared this man for revival. So we'll think about the prelude and then the preparation for revival, and then finally we might just share one or two principles of revival that we might be able to lift out of this chapter and apply it to our own circumstances. Look down with you please at verse 1 of that chapter, and you'll remember just how the situation how the situation was set there for us in chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 years. This time of revival in Judges chapter 6, it's against a backdrop and a background of decline and departure, of half-heartedness, of cold-heartedness, and of backsliding. The children of Israel, they have gone after a false god. It was ironic, but the false god was the god Baal. That god was meant to be a fertility god. That's why he was worshipped amongst the nations at that time. He was a bull god. He had connections to the false gods of Egypt. And they would worship Baal in the hope that Baal would make their crops fertile and their animals fertile. And they believed that if Baal was happy, then they would be prosperous in their life. Well, it was ironic that this nation of Israel, they had gone off after Baal, after a god that seemed to promise so much. And you saw the kind of condition that they had there at the beginning of chapter 4, chapter 6 and verse 4. You read down there that really that time in their life when they went off against the false god, it was marked by barrenness, and it was marked by fruitlessness, and it was marked by famine. You see what happened there. Look down at verse 4. The enemy, they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. It was a time of barrenness. It was a time of decline, and a time of departure. There was a famine in the land. As you looked around, you saw discouragement. And as you looked around, you saw backsliding and half-heartedness. But one of the principles I'd like to lift out of Judges chapter 6 is that as you look around generally in that chapter, you will see decline and departure, but if you look for revival, you will see it in the heart of one man. One man. I want you to remember that. That when God begins a work of revival, he doesn't begin it generally. He begins just with one man, or with one woman. The condition generally was bleak. People had left the worship of the true God. They had gone after the worship of the God of this world, a God who promised them so much, but a God who was disappointing. He was very, very disappointing. He promised fertility, and all he gave was famine. I suppose the condition there in Judges chapter 6 was very similar to the condition in Luke chapter 15. You remember the prodigal son, and you remember how he had got all of his wealth together, And he thought he would go out into the world, and the world seemed such a promising and such an enticing place. And you remember how he ended up. He ended up with a belly full of pig food. The world proved ultimately disappointing. The prelude to revival, it was a time of discouragement and a time of backsliding. And as you looked around generally, you would see that. But remember this, that when God begins a work of revival, he begins with just one man or just one woman. And that means that if you or I are going to look for revival, we don't look for it in the person sitting next to us. And we don't look for it in the assembly or in the church in general, but we look for it in our own soul. Revival, it began with one man. What about the preparation for revival? How was it that revival came about? Well, I'd like you to notice this, that it didn't come about by some kind of organisation. It didn't come about by people getting together and writing a plan of action. It didn't come about by a lot of self-effort. It wasn't something that was stirred up. It wasn't something primarily that was emotional. People didn't try and pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It wasn't something that was organised, but it was something that came from God. And when revival comes, genuine, real revival, it doesn't come from us, it comes from God. God moves and God speaks. Now you look down into to chapter 6, just to get a flavour of the revival there in Judges 6. Look at verse 8. Here's the beginning of the thing. And the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord. It begins with a thus saith the Lord. It begins with a word from God. Look down again at verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and so on. In verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, Here is another, thus saith the Lord. This revival, it's not going to come by organisation or by something that is going to be manufactured, something that we're going to stir up, that's going to last today and peter out tomorrow. This is something that comes from God, and God begins to speak and he begins to move. He sends his angel, and time after time in this chapter, we have a thus saith the Lord. And if we're going to look for revival, we're going to have to look for it from God. Down again there, verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, there's another, thus saith the Lord. And verse 16, and the Lord said unto him. Here is something that comes from God. It's a word from God, and it begins in the heart of God, this work of revival. You might say, well, if revival is something that comes from God, is there anything at all that I can do? In a sense, there is nothing that I can do except ask for it. That's all that I can do. And you see that's exactly what they do there. Verse 7. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Here was the first little glimmer of hope on the horizon. When the nation of Israel began to take stock and look round about, and when they began to examine their heart, and they saw that they were in need of God's movement, and that prompted them to cry unto God. Revival is something that comes from God. It comes when God speaks and when God moves. And that means that the only thing that I can do is to ask him to move. What was the content of his word? It's a great principle of revival whenever you read it in the Word of God, that God always takes us back before he takes us forwards. He takes us back before he takes us forwards. You'll find that in the life of all the great men of God in the Bible who underwent a period of revival. The nation of Israel had gone wrong. And as we examine the content of what God says to them, he has to take them back to where they went wrong. Because they're not going to make any progress for God until they deal with the problems that are there amongst them. Verse 7. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Here's the first time that God speaks at this time of revival. What was the content of it? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you the land. I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Before the nation of Israel could go through a period of revival, their disobedience had to be dealt with. They had been disobedient. And God has to take them back. He takes them back to when he first called them out. And he reminds them of two great truths. Two truths that they had lost sight of. And it's two truths that you and I will need to hold very dear. And we'll need to be very careful to guard them and to protect them. He reminds them that he called them out from Egypt. It was a twofold calling. He calls them out from the ways of Egypt. And he called them out and away from the worship of Egypt. Two things that he called them out from. He separated them from the ways of Egypt. The things that the Egyptians did and the way that the Egyptians lived, they had been called away from that. And he had called them away from their gods elf. That was the real problem, actually. Not only from the ways of the Egyptians, but from the worship of the Egyptians. And the nation of Israel had lost sight of that. And they had begun again to dabble with the gods of the Egyptians. Baal was an Egyptian god originally, the bull god. And then, once they dabbled with the gods of the Egyptians, they began to behave like them and live like them. Now, we need to be very, very careful how we live our Christian life. God is calling them to the truth of separation. We might call it sanctification. That is, this nation of Israel, they belonged to God, they were his. And God was very jealous for them. And before God was going to bless them, he wanted to see that separation in their lives. He didn't like the idea of looking at these Midianites and then looking at the nation of Israel and not being able to tell the difference. God didn't like that at all. Didn't like it. He did not like the idea of looking at the Midianites and seeing the Midianites bowing down before false gods, living their life in a particular way, and then looking at his people and seeing exactly the same thing. He wanted his people to be marked by separation. Separation from the ways of Egypt and separation from the worship of Egypt. Now that's a practical thing. We can take that to our own lives today. We wouldn't expect, would we? We wouldn't expect to look at the life of the believer and to see the believer living the same way as the people round about are living. We wouldn't expect that. We wouldn't expect to find the believers in the pubs and the clubs. We wouldn't expect to find them drinking or drunken. We wouldn't expect to find them like that. But those are obvious things. There's more subtle ways that the world will influence us. We wouldn't expect a believer to be caught up with materialism and have the kind of values that the world round about has. We would expect a believer to be putting Christ first and living out Christ in their life. We would expect separation from the ways of the world. And God expects separation too from the worship of this world. Now that's very important. Very important. It was a lot easier in the days of Judges chapter 6 because there were only two alternatives. You either worship God, Jehovah, the Lord, or you worship Baal. It was nice and clear cut. Everything's just a wee bit blurry today and it becomes a wee bit difficult just to know what's real and what isn't. And it can be difficult. often in the religion that is round about us today, there can be just a veneer of Christianity, just the surface of it. But underneath, it's not a genuine article. And we've got to be very, very careful. I had George up at the house one day and I asked him what my table was made of. George told me it was beech. I said, have a wee look underneath, George. It was beech just on the surface. He was right. Underneath it was chipboard. It wasn't the real thing at all. We've got to be very careful. There is a system round about us. And on the surface, it might look all right. But we've got to be very, very careful what it is that we get connected with, and what it is that we listen to, and what it is we learn from, and what it is that we're linked to. We've got to be very, very careful. There was a picture in the Glasgow Herald just the other week of one of the men that would front perhaps the largest of the Christian denominations in our country, the moderator of the Church of Scotland. He was there in the Glasgow Herald, and he was there with a Buddhist monk, and he was there with a Hindu, and he was there with one of the imams of Islam. He was promoting what they call ecumenicalism, a great gathering together of all of the religious bodies. What was he doing? He was making the same mistake that the nation of Israel was making in Judges chapter 6, wasn't he? He was worshipping the false gods. We can't have Christ as the only way and a whole lot of other things mixed in for good measure. We've got to be very careful. We say it again, there is a system out there today, and on the surface it might look genuine enough, but as we begin to examine it, it's not the real article. We've got to be very, very careful. I'm not saying, and I'm not preaching something that's sectarian, and I don't believe in that, but I'm preaching separation. And we're not preaching prejudice, but we are preaching discernment, very careful discernment. I'm not saying that you only ever go to a place that has a sign out the front, Gospel Hall, or something like that. I'm not saying that. And there are many people that won't agree precisely with what we teach here, but we might feel quite happy to have fellowship with them. I know that. But we have to be very careful what it is that we link ourselves with. There are certain tests in the Word of God of what is genuine, and we've got to be very careful that we apply that, and we discern very carefully as to what appears to be the real article is the real article. For example, if you were to look through your New Testament, you would find certain tests of the genuine Christian church. You just flick with me, would you, into Matthew's Gospel. It's a very topical thing, I think, today, especially in the light of a lot of ecumenicalism that we see around us. Some of the tests of the genuine Christian church. Again, I say it again, I'm not promoting anything that is divisive or anything that is sectarian, but simply taking the Word of God and looking at what the Word of God is looking for in a Christian church. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. The first principle of any genuine Christian church. Chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The genuine Christian church will be Christ-centred. I suppose that's basic, isn't it? It will be Christ-centred. There will be a group of men and women, and they'll be gathered together because they're saved, because they've each had a personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gather together not because they're looking for a social event or any other reason, but they'll be gathered there because they want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in the midst. They want to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to teach the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to be obedient to Him and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first mark of anything, as we look around amongst the confusion that there is today, the first thing that we ought to discern in anything that is genuine is that it is Christ-centred. Men and women who are genuinely saved, not a mixture of saved and unsaved and this and that and not very sure what, but a genuine group of individuals who, as far as we can discern, are believers and are gathered because they have a desire to remember and preach and listen to the Word of Christ. So the genuine thing will be Christ-centred. Secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. verse 15. Just thinking about some basic tests of the genuine Christian church here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Genuine Christian church will be Christ-centred. Chapter 3 verse 15 of 1 Timothy. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The genuine Christian church, it will be Christ-centred, and it will be doctrinally sound. It will be interested in holding up the truth of the Word of God. That is, in that place, the Word of God will be preached. And what will be believed is what is in the Word of God. It won't be what the church teaches or what the man thinks plus the Word of God. It won't be the Word of God as an add-on, but the Word of God will be taken and it will be expounded and it will be preached, because the genuine Christian church is the pillar and ground of the truth, of the truth. You see, what kind of truth? Well, as you work through your New Testament, there are certain truths that are upheld by the assembly, by the church. The truth that, the first truth, of course, would be that any individual who is a member of that church would be saved. You'll find that in Acts chapter 2. They would be believers, and those believers would be baptised, and they would be gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there would be a freedom and liberty of use of spiritual gifts, and so on and so forth. It would be Christ-centred, it would be doctrinally sound. In 1 Corinthians 5, we don't really have time to look at it, but you would find that the genuine Christian church would be spiritually disciplined, that there would be order in that assembly, that there wouldn't be a free-for-all, that sin would be judged, and so on. And you would find too in Ephesians chapter 4 that the genuine Christian church, it wouldn't be part of a system, but rather it would be part of a body, the body of Christ. So we've got to be very careful in discerning. We've got to apply spiritual discernment. We can't just believe everything we're told today. We have to indeed be very careful with what we link ourselves with. Well, the nation of Israel had made that mistake. They had gone back to the ways of Egypt, and they had gone back to the worship of Egypt, the conditions there that prevailed at the time of the time. What about that man that God spoke to, Gideon? Verse 11. Chapter 6 of Judges. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Preparation for revival. First, there was a word from God, and it was a word that called them back, a word of separation. And then you notice the readiness of the servant. Here was a man, and God was going to move in that nation. He was looking for a man that he could use. And here was one man, and he was ready. He was ready for God to use. You remember how the angel addressed him? Thou mighty man of valour. You see, what was he doing? It tells us there, verse 11, he was threshing wheat in a winepress. You see, that doesn't sound a very brave thing. Doesn't sound a very big thing. All he was doing was threshing wheat, and yet God speaks to him and calls him a mighty man of valour. Just a small thing. Might have been just a small thing, but remember the conditions of the day that he lived in. It was a condition of famine, and here was a man, and he had a heart to feed the people of God. In a time of famine, Gideon was there, and he was risking his life to take just a little wheat and to thresh it out of the sight of the Midianites so that he might feed the people of God. He was being obedient in the little thing, doing the little thing.
and so God could use him for the biggest thing. Now that's a great principle in the Word of God. It is very uncommon ever for God to give a man or a woman a big thing to do when they have not been obedient in the small thing. In fact, the Word of God is full of men and women who did small things, and God blessed them. There was a woman in Luke chapter 7, and she was given a small thing to do. She had to wash somebody's feet. That was a very small thing. In fact, if you had asked the disciples about that, they would have said not only was it a small thing, but it was a degrading thing. They weren't keen on doing it. But it transpired that the man whose feet that she washed was the Son of God. And in a life that was lived to the blessing of others, in a life that constantly poured out kindness to others, this woman was one of the very few who showed any kindness to the Son of God. And what seemed at the time to be a small thing, in fact it was a very big thing. And then there was a man, and he was given a task to go and collect a horse. You see, that's a very small thing. Nothing much in that, is there? But it was going to be the colt that the Lord Jesus Christ would ride upon into Jerusalem. It transpired, you know, that what seemed to be a very small thing, in fact it was quite a big thing. And then there was another man, Simon the Cyrene was his name, and he was given the task of carrying a piece of wood. And that would maybe seem just a very menial thing, a very small thing to do. But the wood was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what seemed a small thing, in fact, was a big thing. In fact, in all of the life of Simon the Cyrene, all that we know of that life, and all that is left of that life, was the fact that he carried the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else remains. Only the little he did for Christ remains. And maybe there's a lesson there for us. In all the hustle and the bustle of life, all that really mattered in the life of Simon the Cyrene was the little thing that he did for Christ. Well, Gideon is given a little thing, and he's faithful in the little thing, and God blesses him, and God gives him a bigger thing to do. That's why, you see, oftentimes, maybe I repeat myself, I'm sure I do repeat myself, oftentimes we emphasise, and others emphasise on the platform, time and time again, the basic things of the Christian life. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Your attendance at the meetings, at the gatherings of the Lord's people. The need for regular reading of the Word of God, and the need for prayer. These basic things in the Christian life. And the reason we emphasise them and re-emphasise them time and time again is because if we're not obedient in the simple things and the small things, we're not going to make any advancement in the Christian faith. But here was Gideon, and we notice this. We notice his readiness. He was faithful in the small thing, and so God gave him a bigger thing to do. I got a phone call just during the week, you know, from a chap down in Newcastle. His name's Andrew, Andrew Pagan. Now, it's not the Andrew Pagan that comes here. This is Andrew Pagan's nephew. But he's Andrew as well. And Andrew was on the phone to tell me that Uncle Andrew, that we know, had got some of the CDs that are copied in the hall, and he had passed them on down to young Andrew, who's a young chap in his 30s, and he'd passed them down to young Andrew in Newcastle, and Andrew was on the phone to tell me he'd got saved, and he was really rejoicing in his salvation. He was reading his Bible every day. He couldn't get enough of the Word of God, and he was on the phone to see if I knew anybody down in Newcastle. He was looking for a place to go to hear more about the Word of God. I said, well, it's interesting you should be on the phone. I said, because round the corner, just half a mile away, is my brother who moved down in Newcastle a year ago, so he's away to see Colin tonight. But that was just a wee thing that Andrew did. He just took a thing from the back of the hall and he put it in an envelope and posted it down in Newcastle. Just a wee thing. And the Lord often gives us wee things to do. And the result can be very surprising from just a wee thing. Gideon, he did a wee thing. And we notice his readiness to be obedient in the things of God. And that is to something of his character. Look down there, would you, at verse 12. Here's something very interesting.
And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And verse 15, And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Says God to this man Gideon, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Verse 12. And says Gideon, I am the least in my father's house. He was a man with a low opinion of himself. Right? Sometimes that's good not to be too confident, isn't it? Thou mighty man of valor, I am the least. I am the least. God can see the potential in a person. We often see the problem. It's an important lesson. It's an important lesson in a wee village. I grew up in a wee village. And there can be amongst us that culture of Kent is fairer. Kent is fairer, you know? We think we know everything about everybody. And we can just pigeon them here and there, you know? And we might just have a wee bit tendency to write people off and think there's nothing much that can be done with them. But to this man that was the least amongst his father's house, the angel of the Lord comes and addresses him as a mighty man of valor. You see, God can see potential where we see problem. One of the finest gospel preachers I've ever heard as a young man. He's dead now. I heard him in tape. His name was Wally Mullen. Some of you all have heard of Wally Mullen. One of the finest Irish preachers of this century. And Wally Mullen was saved as a late teenager, in the early 20s. He was saved as an alcoholic and a thief. And he woke up one morning lying from a drunken stupor in one of the streets of Northern Ireland. His clothes were frozen to his body, and his friend that he'd spent the night with was lying dead next to him. He'd frozen to death. Wally had made it, and his friend hadn't. Wally Mullen hardly could read or write when he got saved. And God took him and changed him into one of the finest gospel preachers that Ireland has ever produced. Tremendous, tremendous preacher. We often see the problems with people, and we buttonhole them, and God sees the potential. Somebody said to me once, you should never underestimate people. Neither we should. But more to the point, we should never underestimate the power of our God. Because what we're really looking for is not so much something in the person. Maybe we're right sometimes about that, you know, maybe they don't have much of themselves. But what we're really looking for is God to move in their lives and to change them and to transform them and to make them anew. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We're looking for the power of the Spirit of God to move in individual lives. And sometimes we see the problems, but God sees the potential. And God saw the potential in this man, who was least amongst his fathers. Notice too something of his character down there in verse 13. Maybe it was partly this that made him so suitable for the work of God. Verse 13. Remember what the angel of the Lord had said to him in verse 12. The angel of the Lord in verse 12 had said this, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Gideon had this characteristic. He wasn't prepared to paper over the cracks. God said to him, or at least he thought God had said to him, The Lord is with you. And Gideon had a look around at the conditions that he was living in. And he saw that the people of God were disobedient. That they had compromised with the world, with Egypt and its works. And they had compromised with Egypt and his worship. He looked around about and he saw that the nation was in famine conditions. They were desperate, they were oppressed. And as he looked around, and as he listened to the word of God, and as he heard, the Lord is with you, he looked round about and he said, well, listen, that can be the case. It cannot be the case. If God is with us, how can all of these things have happened? He was a man that was not prepared to paper over the cracks.
I'm told that there is a wee woman up in the scheme somewhere, and she's in a house that she's lived in all of her life, and the crack has appeared in the gable end wall. And I'm told the man from the council came and looked at the crack in the gable end wall and told her that the house would have to be demolished and she would have to get out. I'm also told that what she did is that she got a piece of wallpaper and put a piece of wallpaper over the crack so that you couldn't see the crack anymore. And maybe she thought that that would do. But the man from the council came back and said that a repair just wouldn't do and she would still have to move out of her house. She wanted to taper over the crack. But here was Gideon, and he was very honest about the conditions. And if we're going to see revival amongst us, we're going to have to be honest with our own soul about the problems, and we're going to have to be honest with God about the problems. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did the Lord bring us up from Egypt? He was a man that wasn't willing to make do with second-hand miracles. Down at verse 25. Two little principles I just want to lift out there in the last couple of minutes. Two principles of the Bible. Verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove which is by it. Build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. We saw something about the conditions there before God moved in revival, and a little bit about his character, the way God dealt with him. I said I would leave you with a couple of principles of revival. The two principles of revival I want to leave you with is the principle of the axe and the principle of the altar. The axe and the altar. Before revival could spread from Gideon through that land, he had to learn about both of them. He had to take an axe and he had to cut down the groves. That's where the false gods were worshipped. There had to be that time in his life and in his experience when everything that would hinder him from serving God had to be taken away, had to be cleared out. Spring clean. All had to go. Now exactly what that would be in your life and in my life might be different. But there will be things that will hinder our service for Christ. Things that will hold us back. Maybe a temper that's never been brought under control. Maybe a tendency just to turn to a wee drink instead of the word of God. Maybe an obsession with money and materialism. Maybe a tendency to fritter away our time doing silly things, foolish things. Maybe an obsession with work and it could be a whole host of things. A boy I knew that I grew up with was doing well in Christian things. The thing that kept him away of all things was a mini. He bought a mini and he spent every Sunday doing up this mini. Kept him away from the meeting. Whatever it might be. There's a need for the axe in our life. To cut away all of that that would hinder us. And then he had to learn the truth of the old. Great need for that in each of our lives. You will find the equivalent of that truth in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells the believer, the Christian believer, about the need for the axe and the altar. In Romans chapter 12, he writes this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, that you be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wants us to take everything that we have, to separate it from the world, to separate it from the world and its ways, and the world and its worships,
and present everything on the altar for God, give it all over for His will,
so that we're obedient and that we're living out Christ as we ought to. Anything that's hindering us, taking the axe to it and cutting it away and presenting it totally on the altar. One of the great encouragements for Gideon was the way revival spread through that nation. As you read down through that chapter, you'll find that one of the first men to be touched by that revival was his own father. For the grove that he cuts down there in chapter 6, the place that the god Baal was worshipped, belonged to his father Joash. Joash was one of the first men to be caught, who got caught up in that time of revival. It was sad that Joash had ever been involved with that false god. And it ought to be the case that as we look to the generations that have gone before, that we find spiritual maturity and wisdom. We ought to do that. Gideon didn't have that luxury. But that revival that spread, and it touched others in the nation, and others were won over and by to God. Principles of revival. The principle of the axe and the altar. And you remember Gideon's readiness there. Readiness to be used. Doing what was given to him, the small thing. And as he was obedient in that, God moved and he gave him the bigger thing. And he took him. He lifted him out of the dunghill, as the word of God to speak about. And he set him amongst the princes. And he used them for his glory, shall we? Our Father, we do come before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, our Father, for the example of Gideon there and the word of God. We do pray that Thou would bless the scriptures to our hearts tonight. We do pray that Thou would encourage us, challenge us, and fit us for Thy service. How good it would be, our Father, that as we would head towards a new year, that we might see a time of revival. We thank Thee, our Father, for every soul that has been touched during this year, folks that have profess faith in Christ. Remember, our Father, the baptisms earlier on in the year. We give thanks, our Father, for them. Pray that Thou bless everyone, our Father, that has turned to Thee for salvation. But we do look, our Father, for the work of God to continue and extend in our village, and we pray, our Father, that there might be a great revival of the things of God amongst us. We return thanks to our Father for a refreshment provided, and we do just acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from Thee, and we give thanks for this food as we return it in Jesus' name.